This, of course, is the issue as we go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the key word of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word edification. What Paul wants you and I to understand is that your spiritual stature is not based on what you know. Your spiritual stature is not even based on what you do, in a sense. Your spiritual stature is ultimately tested by your impact in the lives of other people. You are not called to be the Lone Ranger. You are not called to simply pursue your own spiritual profit. We are called as believers to pursue the edification of others. This is the object, of course, of spiritual gifts. And in light of the fact that we will soon be sharing the celebration of the Lord's table, I think this is particularly relevant. The Lord's table is something that can only be celebrated with others. It is something that is extremely significant. It was what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last hours of His life on this earth. His thoughts were not for Himself. His thoughts were not for what was about to happen. His thoughts were for those He was leaving behind. And He left in very simple and very symbolic form a reminder of those closing hours that He spent with the disciples. And if we carefully consider the meaning of the emblems, it turns our attention not only to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, to His humanity, which He entered by means of virgin birth, and, of course, His work on the cross, which was the sacrifice of His life in our place, the substitutionary death paying the penalty for our sins. But it's also the fact that this supper was what He did with His disciples. It was a time when He shared with them in the upper room what we see in John chapters 13 through 17. We call it the upper room discourse. Everything in the upper room discourse has to do with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Everything in the upper room discourse has to do with how the Spirit is going to apply the Word of God to your life and my life. And everything in the upper room discourse has to do with personal responsibility to other believers. So it's very important that we understand that you cannot live the spiritual life in isolation. That's not to say, obviously, that if you are put in prison, as many have been through the years. I remember reading the story of one of the great saints that spent years and years in prison. But the interesting thing is that every day in his mind, he gathered together with believers around the world. Every day in his mind, he thought about the church that would be gathering in his home and in other parts of the world, and he would, in a sense, think his way around the world, particularly on a Sunday. And he would think about how the church would be gathering, and he would be praying for the saints. And in his mind, he was gathering together with those believers. And these are things that are very important for us to understand. We looked last week at the 13th chapter, and we delved a little bit into chapter 14. I don't know. It looks like there are several that are missing tonight. I don't know if they didn't like what they heard last week. If that's a problem, then that's just the way it has to be. The issue of tongues is a hot issue in the church today. The Bible has a lot to say about it. The tragedy is those who are pursuing it don't study what the Scripture has to say. They live in a fantasy world of their own imagination. They make up in their mind what they want it to be. And this is practicing in experiential life the same thing as reading into Scripture what you want it to say. The Bible has some very clear things to say, and I'm going to move pretty quickly into the 14th chapter, and I'm going to show you eight errors of the Corinthian church that are being perpetuated today. But first, a quick review of chapter 13. Chapter 13 breaks into three parts. Chapters 1 through 3, I'll just jot them on the overhead for you so you can, if you're taking notes, which I highly recommend, you'll be able to see them. Verses 1 to 3, love. I was told to do this. I know it's supposed to be that way, but I'm afraid I'd hit somebody. Love is essential. Love is essential. Without it, Paul says, whatever you do, you gain no credit, no growth, and no eternal reward. That's pretty important. That ought to cause us to pause and consider. The second section in verses 4 to 7, love is effective. It works. It does something. It accomplishes something. Without love, we can disregard the needs of those around us. We can live our lives totally for ourselves. And in essence, we're living our lives the same way an unbeliever would live his life. Love is effective. And the word effective that we often find in Scripture is a word that speaks of something that is dynamic, something that accomplishes something. The idea of effectiveness. The third section then is verses 8 to 13. And in this section we find that love is eternal. By the way, I can't take the credit for the homiletics here. I've borrowed this from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who is a very good Bible scholar, Bible student. And I'm one of those students that when I find something good that someone else has done, I use it. We hear a lot about original thinkers. I'm not an original thinker. About everything that I have has been recycled from someone that was faithful to teach me. From the time I entered into the Christian life through the study of the Word of God to this present hour, I have been blessed by the lives of many, many men. And you know, often I'll open the books of men that have lived, some of them long ago, some of them only recently, most of them gone on to be with the Lord. And as I open those books and I'm blessed by the things these men left behind, my prayer is that God will use what they taught and what is benefiting me to continue their impact in the world. You see, they're continuing to reap reward in eternity for the impact of their words and their lessons in this life. And this is the way God intends it for all of us, that our lives would fulfill such a purpose, not that we accomplish some great thing, but that we have such an impact that when we're gone, there are going to be people who are going to continue to profit by the fact that we chose to pursue the plan of God for our life. So love is essential, love is effective, and love is eternal. I leave you with, point out to you, I'm not leaving you yet, don't get excited. But I want to point out to you a very important thing, and that is that the sum essence of the teaching in the 13th chapter and in the 14th chapter as we delve into this issue of tongues is this. Is the Word of God, is the Bible that you hold in your hands, the complete message of God or not? Somewhere along the line you have to deal with that. And if you say that God is continuing to give personal revelation, then you're denying that this book is complete and final. You can't have it both ways. You can't say the Bible is complete, but I believe revelations are still going on. Someone came up to me after class last week, and I comment on this because they're not here and it won't embarrass them. And they said, well, I believe most of what you said, but maybe part of the time, on and on and on. But you see, you have to take a stand one way or the other. Is the Bible the complete message of God for faith and growth and conduct, or is it not? If God is still giving revelation, then this book is not the finished Word of God. By the way, if He's still giving revelation, you can't use this book to judge what people are calling revelation, because maybe it's something new. Maybe God has added some different thing. See, this was the whole problem with the believers during the time of the apostles. They could not get around the fact that the Old Testament had added revelation that was to be given, and therefore the early church was looked at as a sect. They were looked at as heretics, and they were persecuted and put to death. So, love is effective, love is essential, love is eternal. Those are some thoughts for you as we move now into the 14th chapter. I'm going to begin by reading for you the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. The first command we'll have to deal with in 7 points. Pursue love. Why pursue love? Because it is the essence of the spiritual life. apart from love as generated by God the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer, there is no growth, there is no service, there is no blessing, and there is no reward. That's the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Because love is the manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And that believer's obedience and submission to the Word of God, the plan of God, and God's purpose for that believer. So pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, Paul is not saying here, you as an individual believer should be praying to God that you will get the gift of prophecy. This is the way that it's taken by people today. The you here is you plural. Most of Paul's address to believers in this epistle, as well as in the book of Ephesians, is in the plural. You all, as a body, when you gather together, should be desiring that the prominent place be given to prophecy. And prophecy here is taken in the general sense of the proclamation of the Word of God. He says, pursue love, but desire, or especially desire, that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. There's the word edification, which is the key word of chapter 14. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. By the way, this is a paradoxical play on words or play on concept here. What do I mean by that? The goal of spiritual gifts is never self-edification. That is never the goal. What Paul is saying is this person is pursuing something that is not a part of the plan of God for the church, period. He who prophesies speaks edification and so on, but he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. There you have edification occurring three times in one verse. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies, that is, he who proclaims the word of God, is greater. That is, greater in effectiveness, greater in impact, greater in benefit and blessing than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Let me point this out before we begin developing a few points here, and it is this. If a person speaks in a tongue and it is interpreted, and the interpretation of it is for the edification of the church, that requires that tongues be a revelation gift. Does that make sense? God is revealing something to this person who speaks it in a language the people don't understand, and if it is translated, if it is interpreted for the understanding of the people, they are going to receive spiritual edification. Why? Because it is a revelation gift. Like the gift of prophecy, like the gift of knowledge, those three gifts have that one thing in common. They were gifts by which God revealed His Word before it was written in the form that we have it now. Remember, the early church did not have a New Testament. Somehow they had to gain an insight and understanding into New Testament revelation. You cannot live a New Testament experience based only on Old Testament scriptures. It's not possible. We're in a different dispensation. We have a need for new revelation. We have a need for new truth. And therefore, in the early church, God gifted certain people with the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues so that He could reveal to the early church before the apostles sat down and wrote it, and it was codified into the text that we now have, so that New Testament teaching was given to the early church. Now, with that in mind, he says, pursue love. The word here, dioko, it's an imperative, it's a command, that means that you and I are actively to pursue love as the key to our spiritual life. Now, I know a lot of people who are pursuing love, and as the old country song says, most of them in all the wrong places. He is not talking here about a young lady or a young man looking for a mate. He is not talking here about someone who is lonely, looking for someone to take away their loneliness. He's not talking about romance, though romance is a part of the plan of God. God is the ultimate romantic. Every romance that was ever written, every romance story that was ever told is based on the greatest love story in all of history. And that is the love story where God came into this world as a mighty hero to seek His bride. And that is the story of Jesus Christ. All romance is based on Scripture. But romantic love is not what we're looking at here. We're looking at something that is far greater and far deeper. We're looking at spiritual love, the love of Christ, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. That's what he's talking about. That the love that drew our Lord from heaven to this earth, the love that caused him to set aside his eternal glory, the love that made him willing to humble himself once he was found in the form of a man, the love that took him to the cross, the love that caused him to set aside all other distractions to fulfill his purpose and to sacrifice everything for us. Our scripture reading in Romans 15 put it well when it told us that even Jesus did not come to serve himself. He came to serve others. He did not come into the world to be served. Should we then, as believers, live our lives as if someone else is to serve us? As if everyone else around us is here for our benefit? As if the greatest goal in life is satisfying and gratifying our desires and our wants and our goals? No. The greatest aim that you and I can have in the spiritual life is to aim at the life of Christ wherein we sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice our desires, we sacrifice our wants. Why? So that we can edify other believers. And there's an amazing thing that happens in God's plan. When we're willing to set ourselves aside, don't ever forget the threefold demand of Jesus Christ. If any man desires to come after me. Now first you have to be a believer. And if as a believer you desire to come after him, there are three requirements and they're put in order of priority and the order is never changed. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow after. Denial of self is not giving up this or giving up that. It is relinquishing control of your life. It is, as it were, coming to a point in your spiritual life where you are willing to enter into an agreement with God, a commitment with the Lord, wherein you say, Christ gave everything for me, I want to give everything for Him. Or, as put much more eloquently by the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Or in the more simple format in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is the essence of spiritual satisfaction. Deny himself, take up his cross. What does that mean? The cross was the plan of God for his Son. Therefore, taking up the cross to the believer is devoting yourself to the plan of God for your life. And that's a very hard thing to do. Others will not understand it. The world will call you crazy. You will give up many things that you could have, things that are good and right in themselves. You will have to make decisions that will hurt sometimes family and loved ones and friends and relatives and neighbors. But you have your eyes on the goal and you say, this is the will of God for my life. I have to follow through. I have to pursue this at all cost. And then, having taken up the cross in the sense that I am committed to the plan of God for my life, then comes the following, and that's a daily activity. All right, I've had this time, this moment in my life where I've made this commitment, where I have declared to the Lord that I want Him to have everything. Now the test is daily, following today, following tomorrow, following the next day, and none of us, of course, do it perfectly. We follow and we falter. We follow and we fail. We follow and we wander. But as long as there's burning in the soul of that believer, that passion, that desire to fulfill the plan of God for their life, it's going to become a dynamic that is going to completely control them. What are they doing? They are pursuing love. They are in the pursuit of the ideal of Jesus Christ in life. Christ is love personified. His life was love manifested. His sacrifice was love coming at a costly price. And the believer who pursues the ideal of Jesus Christ, through the filling of the Spirit, through the study of the Word of God, is going to be a person whose life is going to be completely at cross purposes with this world. Their goal is not success. Their goal is not wealth. Their goal is not material gain. Their goal is not personal gratification. Their goal is, what must I do to continue to follow after my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ? So Paul says, pursue love. And when we pursue love in these first five verses, it indicates a couple of things that are absolutely essential. Number one, you're going to have to pursue that love in conjunction with the Word of God. Paul immediately places before these believers the priority of God's Word. I'm going to show you in 1 Corinthians 14 not only the eight errors that are being perpetuated today, but the 12 things that are a checklist of a good congregation. 12 things that must exist in a good congregation that did not exist in the Corinthian church. You could take it as a checklist and go into any church and say, is this being done? Is this being done? Is this being done? And there are 12 things. Eight things that are wrong, 12 things that are right, eight things that are selfish, 12 things that are sacrificial. Those 12 things, every single one of them, are built on the teaching of the Word of God. If God's Word doesn't have the priority in a local church, that church is not pursuing love. They may be lovey-dovey, but that's not the love of Christ. They may be gushy, but that's not the love of Christ. They may have all kinds of programs and activities and everything else, but the Word of God is absolutely essential because this is the channel by which the love of God comes. Without this, the Spirit of God is not going to have control and dominion in your life, and it's only the Spirit of God who can take this fuel from the Word of God and convert it into the activity of the love of Christ in our life. Your soul is like an engine, and an engine is made to run on fuel, and the fuel of your soul is God's Word, and it's the only one that works. I had a Jeep many years ago, and it was a constant problem. It broke down on me every time I turned around. But one time, I remember a guy that was a friend of mine came over to work on it and get the transmission had gone or something. And for whatever reason, he had brought along a jerry can, and I thought it had regular petrol in it, and for some reason he was using kerosene, I suppose for cleaning or something. Well, carelessly, I took the kerosene, dumped it into the truck, took off down the road. Now, it ran. Barely. It was smoking, it was sputtering, it was coughing. I'm going down. There's a cloud behind me. No one behind me could see me, and I couldn't see them. It doesn't take very long, even for a non-mechanical person like me, to say, you know, something's not right here. So I contacted my friend and I said, what in the world did you do? And he asked me what was happening and I told him what was going on and he said, I can't understand it. He came over and of course he hit on immediately what the problem was and he was there while I was gone. I came home and he had a big sign on the door, Gene, Jeeps don't run on kerosene. Your soul cannot run on fuel other than the Word of God. I can't emphasize enough how important God's Word is in our lives. The second thing I want to point out is that when love is being pursued in a local church, not only will the Word of God have the place of priority, edification will be the goal. This word edification is the perfect word of 1 Corinthians 14. It comes up 7 times. There's only one word that occurs more, and it is in relation to edification. I'll show that one to you in just a moment. So let's look at the question, how can we pursue love? What are we talking about? Maybe more important than how do we pursue it, what are we talking about? And I'm going to borrow a little from class this morning. For those of you that were there, you'll see the parallels. I want to talk to you for just a moment, 7 points about the love of God. What are we talking about when we talk about the love of God? Well, I'm going to turn away for a while from the agape of the New Testament, and I'm going to actually illustrate it by a word that we find in the Old Testament. Again, I'll try to jot some notes for you. Just sometimes it makes it a little easier for those of you who are taking notes. I believe in note takers. I think it's very important. Number one, the love of God is expressed in the Old Testament, and I know some people have a real problem taking notes and keeping up. The key is abbreviate. Learn to abbreviate everything. Take a sentence and reduce it down to a word. So when we talk about the love of God in the Old Testament, the word that we have is a very interesting word, but I want to begin by acknowledging the fact that love in the Old Testament is expressed in manifold ways. There are many, many ways in which the love of God is expressed in the Old Testament. And there are many words. The most common word for love in the Old Testament is ahav. That's A-H-A-V. That's not the word that we're looking at, or A-H-A-B-H. Ahav. We get the name Ahab from it, which he was a terrible example of love. But that one is primarily used of love between people. That is a love that talks more about feeling, emotion. And emotion is a wonderful thing, but that's not the object that we're looking at right now. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is the kind of love Paul wants us to pursue. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, the minute we talk about everlasting love, we know we're talking about something different than mankind can produce. We are talking about something of divine origin. We are talking about something far more wonderful, far more mysterious, far more satisfying than the kind of love that we see on this earth. Point two, for God to forget or fail to love His people is contrary to His eternal nature. Love is God's essence. It's not all of His essence, it's a part of His essence. God is love. We read that in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16. And therefore, God can never forget to love you. Jeremiah puts it in very touching terms in Jeremiah 2 and verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, that is, the evidence of her dowry, or can a bride forget her attire? Though Israel forgot her God, yet he said, I cannot forget you. He said, it's impossible for me to forget to love you. The third thing that we need to notice is that God declares his love in most touching ways. We will say here that there are some deep expressions of love in the Old Testament that God makes for His people. I'm doing this for the sake of abbreviating for you. God declares in most touching ways His loyal love to His children. We find, for example, in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, the following words. Can a woman forget her nursing child? We have mothers here who have nursing children. Could you just forget them one day? Say, oh, I forgot. I have a child. I don't think so. Could a mother not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely even they may forget, God says. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Listen, the Word of God says to you, as one of His children, I can't forget you. I can't not love you. I know that when you think, if I could just paraphrase for God for a moment, I know when you go through hard times, you think I forgot you. I know when life is difficult, you think I don't love you. I know when you go through deep trials, you're saying, why doesn't God love me anymore? He said, it's impossible for me not to love you. I love you through it all. In fact, you're going through it because I love you and you need it. You're going through it because it has a purpose. You're going through it because it's going to work something great in your life if you allow my love to have its way in your life. That leads us to point four, and point four is the most common Old Testament word. The most common Old Testament word for the love of God is hesed. Or, if you want to get a little more literal, chesed. It's a guttural. The word hesed is a word that speaks of God's loyal love. It means by nature, it means by expression, that the love of God is a loyal love. The word hesed speaks of a love that is ethically binding due to a relationship that exists between the two parties. And that relationship, the idea of a covenant, but between the lover, which is God, and those who are loved, His people, is this idea of a covenant relationship. By the way, marriage is a covenant relationship. I dealt with hesed. I have some different points on it from this morning's study. If any of you are interested, we're in Joshua chapter 2. There we have Rahab, and Rahab uses this word. It illustrates something of the knowledge and insight she had into the plan of God when she said to the spies who came to her, "Since I have shown chesed to you, I ask you, I plead with you, show chesed to me." In other words, she was saying, "I am claiming my right since we are in a relationship together." What kind of a relationship did they have? They shared faith in Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. And therefore, she was claiming her right as a covenant sharer with Israel. So the chesed here is the idea of loyal love, and it is binding between those parties. Point five, this is the word that's used in relation to the covenant between David and, who was it? Jonathan, one of the great friendships of all of history. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, the love that they shared was more than a friendship. It was a covenant that was based on their faith in the Lord. You know, when you are, as David, a man after God's own heart, what kind of person are you going to find that you can really identify with? You're going to have to find someone who is like-minded. You're going to have to find someone who has the same love for God, the same love for truth, the same love for justice. And this is what David found in Jonathan. And their souls, it says, were knit together. Beautiful phrase there. I said this morning that I've had a lot of different weddings. I have done weddings under every and any conceivable situation. One I've not seen yet, it might be interesting to find out if this will ever develop, would be to have the couple take an animal, kill it, cut it in two, lay the pieces on each side, walk between the pieces, and say, "May God do so to me and more also if I ever break this covenant." Whether we realize it or not, marriage is a covenant for life. And of course, talking about pursuing love, the tragedy is that those who are single and those who are alone are pursuing marriage. Many of those who are married would be glad to give their partner to someone seeking. And that's a tragedy because God designed marriage, this is how He designed it, to become better as time goes on. To become a greater romance as time goes on. For that man, under the concept of biblical chivalry, to fulfill his role as a prophet, not one who receives revelation, but one who communicates to his wife and his family God's word. Secondly, as a priest who leads his family in the worship of God. Third, as a warrior who protects his family from the ravages of the world around them. And finally, as a king in his own home. Prophet, priest, warrior, king is what God designed every man to be. And by the way, I pointed this out in the biblical chivalry study, and some ladies kind of looked at me as if I had lost my balance or gone off the beam. God designed every woman to be a warrior maiden. The word that God uses for Eve as the old English helpmeet, I always wonder what kind of meat is that. Is this, what, chicken, beef, pork, meatloaf? What are we talking? A suitable helper. The most common translation of the Hebrew etzer is military assistance. God designed the woman as backup for the man. God designed the woman to guard his back. God designed the woman to be on the lookout so that as he is pursuing God's plan, she's alert to the dangers that are closing in around, and she is a part, if you will, of, well, we could compare it to a sniper team. Sniper team, the husband, he is focused on the long range. What is the bride doing? She is the backup. Every sniper team is two people. You have the one firing and you have the one watching out for what's going on. That's a perfect illustration of what a husband and a wife ought to be. I don't know if any of you guys ever thought of your bride as a warrior. You probably at some point thought of her as a battle axe. That's not quite the same thing. she's probably thought a few things of you too. Point six, this is the word that is used by Rahab, as I've just said, in the exchange with the spies in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12. I have shown you the hesed of God, the loyal love of God. Now show me the same thing. I spared your lives at the risk of mine. Now spare my life at the risk of yours. And the minute she said this, the spies instantly knew what she was talking about because they said, our lives for yours if we fail to fulfill our obligation. In other words, we are willing to die to maintain the honor of our covenant. It's a phenomenal and beautiful love story, and especially when you add in that one of those spies was probably Salmon, and he saw this Rahab, and he thought, she's a believer, she's the one, and they ended up getting married, and lo and behold, she ends up in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out this morning, there are seven parallels between Rahab and the believer in Christ, and the last one is that she entered the lineage of Christ by marriage, so did you. The only difference is you're married to the champion. A spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The last point on love, and then we can get into the errors of the church, and I'll have a few minutes to develop that. The love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13 is spiritual love. I don't know any other way to describe it, as Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 calls it the love of Christ, and that is the love that we're to pursue. Pursue love. You know, we're living in a very selfish age, and I just want to drop this on you for your reflection and consideration. The more you pursue what you want in this life, the unhappier you will be. The more you pursue what you want in this life, the unhappier you will be. You find people who are always cheerful. You find people who always have a reason for living. You find people that have a sense of destiny. And I guarantee you, talking about believers, you're going to find someone whose life is being lived for others, not for self. You'll find someone who has laid aside their hopes, their dreams, and it's easy to do. You know why? I was just talking with someone this morning. We're going to have the millennium to do all the things on this earth we ever wanted to do. You're going to have 1,000 years on this earth to do all kinds of things. And every promise that God has made you will be fulfilled above and beyond your wildest imagination, above and beyond anything you can think or ask, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. And you've got not only that 1,000 years you're going to spend with Christ reigning on this earth, then you have eternity. What are we told in Psalm 37 and verse 4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Don't pursue them, let them come to you. He'll make sure you get plenty of satisfaction in this life, plenty of highlights, plenty of foretaste of things to come. But the best is yet to come. You heard the story about the lady who died in the service as people walked up to the front of the church to look at her in what I consider a barbaric practice, looking at a dead body after they've died. I didn't want to see my dad after he died. Some people say, I have to have closure. Well, when I heard my father died, I had closure. He's gone. And they said, do you want to see the body? Would you like to view the body? I said, no, I saw him last night before he died. I don't need to see him, but anyway, not to get off on that. So the people walk up to the front of the church. Here's the lady in the casket, and of course all fixed up. And I love to hear people say this. She looks so natural. No, she's dead. People who are dead don't look natural. They're dead. But anyway, there she is, and they look, and she's there with a fork. She's got a fork in her hands. And everyone's going, you know, did the funeral director make a mistake? What in the world is going on here? And then it was revealed in the message that she had asked that that would be done because she was a woman who loved dessert, and she always saved her dessert for last, and she would always say, the best is yet to come. She wanted everybody to know the best is yet to come. Isn't that touching? It does illustrate the point. Now, I want you to spend about 10 minutes with me. I'm going to run through 8 things. These 8 things are what were wrong, errors that were being perpetuated in the Corinthian church. As I said at the beginning of this message, tongues is a very touchy issue. We ought not, and I say this with a lot of seriousness, we ought not to stand in judgment of those that are so involved. We ought not do that, and I'll tell you why. They're deceived. They are deceived. Have you ever been deceived? I've been deceived. I have been well and truly deceived. Now, whenever you're deceived because you cooperate in the deception. No one was ever deceived by accident. All of us play a part in our deception because we want to believe what we want to believe. But if you have ever pursued a course of action in your life thinking it was God's will only to find later that it was a wrong thing to do, you have been deceived. If you have ever fallen head over heels for someone that you just thought you couldn't live without and you just knew that they were the person God had for you and the whole thing never materialized, you have been well and truly deceived. Don't go the rest of your life thinking, well, I lost the only one. No, God saved you from somebody that would have been hell on earth. Be thankful that He did it. God knows your need. He knows the person that's right for you. If you have ever done anything in your life and thought, you know, this has to be right and found that it was wrong, you have been deceived. So don't be too harsh on others who are deceived, but you should have a great compassion because this is a deception that robs people of spiritual life. This plunders their spiritual life. And it's not popular to say that today, and I may dwindle down to where I have only one or two people left. I may not have anyone left, but I want to tell you something. I would rather speak the truth and lose everybody than speak a lie or soft pedal the truth. And, you know, listen, I'm enough of an actor, if I have to be, and I have enough imagination. If my goal was just to fill a church, I could fill it. I could fill it. That's never been my goal. And I don't like to see people turn away and leave, but, you know, God may have someone down the street or across town that can meet their needs better than me, and that's fine. But if they leave because of the truth, to me, that's a compliment. That's a compliment. There is no compromise on this issue. I know this is hard for some of you. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can. Believe me, if you'd have been in my classes 10 years ago, you would have known what uncomfortable is like. I have learned compassion. I have learned sympathy. I have learned how easy it is to err. I have learned how much it hurts when you find out that you've been led astray. And it makes me feel a lot more empathy and sympathy for people. But just notice now very quickly, 8 things that are perpetuated by the Corinthian church. Number one. The Corinthians pursued tongues for their own personal gain. If you just look in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, he says, "He who prophesies, that is, he who teaches the word of God, speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. In this passage, he's talking about spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, we'll start in 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. In other words, we have one God, one source of power, who is working in many different ways through us all, and that's wonderful. I love it as I look out tonight and I see people dressed differently. Some people like a certain style. Some people have another style. And that frustrates some people, but I don't want us to be a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians. You're different. You have different likes. You have different tastes. You have different goals. You have different personalities. No two of you look alike. No two of you like all the same things. We are diverse, but we have a unifying factor, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, diversity and unity go together in our word university. Those of you who are uni students may not have known this, but university was the idea of the Greeks who were constantly trying to look at the diversity of the world and find the key that pulled it all together. Well, we know what the key is. It's Jesus Christ. Now notice. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for what? For the profit of all. Why do you have a spiritual gift? I'll tell you why. Each one of you, I want you to understand this, and I hope there's no one here that doubts this. You have a part to play in this ministry that I can't do. You have a part to play no one else can play. God wants to manifest Himself, His presence, His power through you for the blessing of those who are around you. And if we ignore those who are around us, see, this is the difficult thing of being a pastor. I can't do everything. I'm gifted to do one thing well. And that's teach God's Word. And believe me, that is a 24-hour day, 7-day a week, every day of my life, for the rest of my life job. The hours and hours and hours that it takes to dig out the things that are necessary to teach the Word don't leave time for a lot of other things. It's the one thing I can do. It's really all I have to offer. I certainly don't have any personality to offer you. But my gift and your gift is given for one purpose, and that is to be a blessing to other people. And you know what? That's what life's all about. That's what life's all about. From the word of encouragement, from a sympathizing ear, from a willingness to go out of your way, from an open eye to a person who's having a problem, whatever it may be, you don't have to do great things. You're surrounded by people who need what you have. Simply make it available to them. So as you come back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4, I want to ask you a question. Is it conceivable if all spiritual gifts, the whole diversity of spiritual gifts, which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working through for one purpose, is designed for the benefit of the rest of the body, is it biblically, spiritually conceivable that you could edify yourself? I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but let me let you in on another side of this equation. When a pastor studies, obviously he has to study for his own benefit, and all of us need to be in the Word, and we all need to be studying and learning God's Word for ourselves and so on and so forth, but the long-range objective is not just to build myself up. The long-range objective for all of us is, how can I take what I've learned now and convert it into something that's a blessing in the lives of other people? I need you to build me up. You may not have thought of that. My study alone can't build me up. I'm built up by you. Think about that. All right, so first of all, they were pursuing tongues for personal gain. This is a spiritual contradiction. The profiting of all and the edifying of self find no common ground. Spiritual gifts are for the building of the body, and the idea of self-edification is equivalent to what we find in chapter 13 and verse 4, where Paul talks about someone who is parading himself, puffing himself up, and promoting himself and so on and so forth. That's not consistent with spiritual gifts. Point two. The Corinthians had exalted tongues to a place of prominence over the teaching of God's Word. You can see this very easily in verses 1 to 5. I want to say this again because we have to be clear. In a church where tongues is given prominence over the teaching of the Word of God, they are pursuing and promoting error. Now, I have to work in many places around the world with churches that believe in speaking tongues. What do I do? Well, it's not my job to go in and straighten them out. I teach them. I teach them exactly what I'm teaching you here. And I tell them, look, this is between you and God, how you respond to this. But the one thing that I can nail down, and I've never, ever, and I've been around, I would suggest I've been in more churches than probably all of you put together. I have never, ever found one tongues church that would accept the challenge I'm about to share with you. Not one. They wouldn't even consider it. They wouldn't dare even think about it. Which tells me they know something's wrong. And it is this. If you're going to exercise tongues in your assembly, do it according to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14. I've never found one that would do it. Not one. That tells me that what they're doing is not the biblical gift of tongues. Continuing on. Point three, they preferred nonsense to understanding. In verses 6 to 11, and we're going to work our way through the chapter, but Paul talks about the danger of nonsense versus sense. In other words, that what you can understand versus that what you can understand. The second word that is used most commonly in this passage, actually it's used more than edification, though that's the key word, is the word understanding. It occurs 8 times. Do you think it's an accident that edification is the key and the word understanding is emphasized and stressed so much? You can't be built up by what you don't understand. Paul says, if I speak to you in a language you don't understand and you speak to me in a language that I don't understand, then we are barbarians to each other. You know where the word barbarian came from, don't you? The Greeks thought that everybody else sounded like they were talking and saying bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. The people that just talk like bar, 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 bar. You know what's funny? I've been in places and in churches where people speak in tongues and they go bar, 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 bar. I don't know where people get this stuff. Point four, I'm going to run through these very quickly. I'll touch on them next week. But I want you to at least get the flow of what we have. Number four, they neglected the edification of the church. Though this is emphasized as the priority 7 times, to them it wasn't very important. You find it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, verse 19, and verse 26. If anybody kept up with that, you win the prize tonight. Go through and check it out yourself. Point five, they did not recognize the historical or prophetical purpose of tongues. Paul's going to bring them back to that in verse 21 and 22. Tongues has a prophetic historical purpose. And if you don't understand what it is, then you're not going to have a clear understanding of the function of the gift. By the way, I am not so sure, but what, as in the first century, tongues today, coming from an erroneous standpoint, may not be a prelude to a 70 AD type situation. I don't know if you're aware, this week to the U.S. Senate, 2 things were revealed that were a bit unsettling. 1, Korea now claims it has a nuke missile able to reach the United States. They're threatening to use it. 2, Iran, which is expected to have nuclear power within 6 weeks, has been secretly testing electromagnetic pulse technology so that from a ship they could fire a missile into the atmosphere over the United States, explode it at high altitude, and immediately knock out all computerized systems within the United States. With 1 bomb, the U.S. would be back in the 18th century. That scare you? I got excited. I thought, it's going to be the Wild West. I'm going to go back. By the way, the U.S. is not mentioned in prophecy. You don't find them in the book of Revelation. They're going to be off the scene somehow. Now, I don't say those things to scare you because we have nothing to fear. But they do tell us something about the potential of judgment that exists in our generation. We need to make sure we're on the right track. Point six, they were not submissive to God's word, verses 27 through 33. We'll develop that one as we have the opportunity. When you rebel against God's word, there are obviously problems. Point seven, Their gatherings portrayed madness, competition, and confusion. Ever been in a gathering like that? I've seen a whole bunch of them. Madness, competition, and confusion. Paul, of course, declares that God is not the author of confusion. We know who is. Number 8. Their women, unlike the ladies that we have here, who are, I believe, a great example of what God intended a lady to be, their women were rebellious and insubordinate. Today they call them liberated. They were rebellious and insubordinate. Verses 34 and 35. Those 8 conditions existed in the Corinthian church. Paul highlights them. He points them out. He also contrasts them with the things that ought to be going on. And I have 12 things that are going to show us what is the evidence of right orientation within a church. We don't have time for them tonight. But I want to reemphasize one point. When we deal with this issue in such a volatile atmosphere as we have in the church today, and as you know, I'm out there in the world. I see a lot of things in various places. Most of the churches that I work with on the foreign field have been deceived. That's why I'm there. That tells me that there's a need for what I can share and teach with those people. And I have to be very gracious, and I have to be very tactful, and I have to be very careful, but I cannot compromise. And it's pretty easy to decide where to go. If you go someplace and they basically run you out of town, you know that that's not a good place to go back to next time. And if you go to someplace, as has happened in some places, as in Zambia, where I went to a group of 500 and I presented the truth, and it caused a turnaround in the whole organization because they said in the letter that was written to me, what we called spirituality you have taught us is nothing but meaningless noise. They were receptive to the truth. And there is a great need out there in the world, but I conclude with this. If you and I are pursuing the love of Christ, we are not going to argue the point. We are not going to belittle those who may be of another persuasion. We realize something. They need to grow up just like we need to grow up. We had a good discussion about this Saturday morning in our deacons meeting, and we talked about various areas in our local church where we need to grow up, and I wholly agree. There are some areas we really need to grow up. And rather than highlight all of those different areas and talk about them, because I don't want to talk about what, you know, I need, what we really need to do is we really need to start looking at our own personal life and asking, is what I'm doing for the edification of other people, or am I setting them aside to do what I want to do? Am I thinking about myself more than I'm thinking about other people? We need to have our eyes fixed on others around us and how our life, how our words, how our conduct, how our interaction is going to be able to lift those people up. Listen, life is pretty tough right now. We are living in a very harsh environment. We are living under increasing deception and delusion. We're living under increasing antagonism. All you have to do is pull up to the Bowser, to the fuel pump, as Gavin and I did this morning, and some big old guy had a bee under his bonnet or a burr under his tail. I'm not sure which it was. I mean, this guy was huge, and he was enraged because I happened to slow him down for a half a second. And what I like to do with these people when there's some...